in the Bible, it's really interesting because there's this part in Exodus. So after all the Israelites come out of the Red Sea, God starts to give them, and after the Ten Commandments, he gives them this plan to build this place of worship. This is where they're going to worship. Now, it's interesting because they're nomadic at this time. They're not settled in a land. So this tent, which they call the tabernacle, is where they're going to end up worshiping. And I like this picture because it actually shows some context. Oh, did it go backwards? No, I was using my laser pointer. Oh, did you click that or did I click that? Clearly, you clicked it. Go back. All right. So this shows the context. Because basically, you had like thousands of people come out of the winter rest. And normally, when you see the picture of the tabernacle, it's just on its own somewhere by itself. But this kind of gives you context. And so the way they would settle is they would be arranged according to their tribes, and they'd all get together. And then during their time of worship, they would all have to come to the tabernacle. And God said, we're going to design this tabernacle, and this is where you're going to come to meet with me. And why is this important? So up before then, around the ancient Near East time, people would have their temples or their places of worship, or they have altars. You look at the pyramids, all these sort of things. These are the places where people thought they would meet God. And one of the most significant thing about all those religions back there is that they would make some sort of idol, some sort of picture or a creature of a bull or a cattle or a cat-faced man or, you know, stuff like that, right? So you'd find like really weird things. And so God is saying, okay, well, now I'm going to teach you about worshiping me. I'm going to teach you about who I am. And he sets out essentially the most crazy yet brilliant, you know, place of worship ever, because it's completely different than anything else that's out there. This is your kind of mind-blowing paradigm. And one of the first things it is, it's not full of idols or pictures or statues. And these things are really important, because if you look throughout history, everyone is looking for something they can see so that they can worship. And God understands that we have this thing. So he builds a tabernacle, but you don't worship the tabernacle, but rather you go there to meet with God. Tabernacle being this idea of a dwelling place. One of the words that's not in the Bible, but the Jewish rabbis had to come up with a word to describe essentially the glory of God dwelling among his people, because there wasn't a Hebrew word for that. It's called the Shekinah glory. And that's one of the things here. It's saying that actually the presence of God would come to this place, and that's where you'd worship him. Now, it's interesting, and we're going to go through the tabernacle, not just because I have a high interest in architecture, but rather everything about the tabernacle points to Jesus. Which is crazy, because you could not put it together any better. It's very specific in how you build this. And when they're building it, they're not thinking about Jesus. They're not thinking about anything. They're thinking about what it means to come to know God. But when you start to look at it and you think about why it's in the Bible, you start to see, whoa, God, so you are setting up the precedence for Jesus and what he does for us through this tabernacle. So let's have a look here. All right, there you go. So it's one of the cool things is in the Bible, they have directions for how to make your own kind of one. So they go by cubits and lengths by that sort. So people built them. So someone's built this one I can tell you where it is, in Timna Park, north of the Elliott in Arabah. A life-size replica of the biblical tabernacle has been constructed. Also in America, because Americans are crazy, they built one in America too. It's easier to build than the Ark, actually. So the Ark is a little bit more ambiguous for that. Like, but the tabernacle is pretty specific. Of course, they build this without... So the actual tabernacle is built with a lot of gold and stuff like that, but, you know, there's no security system there, so they don't put gold on it. But it's basically kind of a model. So it's really interesting because you have, if you were in the desert and there's a nomadic people and you saw them from a distance, you would see essentially this kind of white barrier around, and you would see this thing in the middle and think, well, that's really, what is going on there? It's kind of interesting. But we're going to start to break it down just bit by bit. Here's a great model. This is from chalice.com, and they have a great picture of it. So this is, would be kind of what it is. And we're going to look at this bit by bit from this. All right, so just to talk you through it, right? So this is the gate. This is where you come in. Don't press it yet. Oh, never mind. We can stay there. I felt like I got really close to it. This is the gate. So what colors do you see on this gate? Purple, red and blue. And so the Bible actually says to use this color yarn and to spin it together and twist it together. The first thing is, this is the east gate. This is where you would enter from. For all the other kind of religions, what you would do is when you worshiped, you would face east. You would face east to worship. But what God is doing here is when you come to God, you're actually facing west. Everyone faces west. You enter through the east. And that's the first thing he's doing. He's setting it apart. It's not like the other religions out there. In fact, we look a completely different way. And so everyone would come through the east gate. Obviously, you'd have to just queue. And basically what you do is bring your sacrifice there and you have to come in. The threads, as it talks about, is actually found in Exodus 38. Oh, actually, if you guys have your Bibles, you can kind of just open up to Exodus. I'm not going to be going through this the way they describe it in Scripture, but we're going to go through it like we're entering into the tabernacle. The instructions are like, all right, build this, now build this, now build this, now build this. And then later he says, this is the way it's going to go through. But we're going to go through it like we're actually going through the tabernacle, which is kind of fun. I was going to build one here in church, but I couldn't get planning permission. Just kidding. Obviously, I wasn't really going to build one. I did think about making a curtain in the front so that you guys can see me, and then I would be in the Holy of Holies. And then in the end, I'd tear it and then jump out. But then I thought, that's just weird, Bert. So we have this east gate here. In Exodus 38, verse 18, it says, "And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen." They actually used the same colors for the other parts of the tent, the other tabernacle part, but not the white part, right? All right, let's think about those colors. It's interesting because those words are the same, and the way they've translated it is it's purple, blue, and scarlet. Okay, so when I say the word scarlet, what's something that comes to mind? Scarlet fever, and then scarlet letter. Okay, maybe I shouldn't throw that out because scarlet is Captain Scarlet. All right, that was a dumb question. All right, if you think about the Bible, and I say the word scarlet, what do you think of? Blood, sin. There's a verse in the Bible that says, though your sins were like scarlet, they will be made white as snow. The other thing about scarlet is blood or sin. Why do you think about that? Because you think of Jesus, right? His scarlet blood was shed for us so that we could be saved. In the Bible, the idea of red and blood is always associated with life. The blood of us is what gives us life. And so without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness or sins. There's no washing away of sins. So the first thing you have is you have this kind of idea. There's red in there. When I say purple, what do you think of? Let's hear. I cannot bring you guys anywhere. This is like, I can't bring you to some other Christian conference with other people. You give me all the wrong answers. So that's fine. That's fine. We just, you think of yoga or Yoda. The Joker from Batman. This is definitely going downhill fast. Thank you. God, you guys just literally just trying to wind me up, right? Yeah, Purple Rain, that's what I think of. I think of Prince. Right there, that's former. Yes, royalty. Seriously, no respect. I'm like Rodney Dangerfield up here. Which, thanks, Terrence, you are the only one who probably knows who he is. Right, purple. And it's interesting because when Jesus is crucified, what do they put on him? They put a purple robe on him. Weird, right? So you have purple robe, and then you have, the last one is blue, and the idea of blue is actually related to commandments, and blue comes up in Numbers as well, in the book of Numbers, where they talk about this idea of commandments. And here, then, you have this idea of you have royalty, the commandments, or what is right and wrong, and then you also have red, which stands for scarlet. The idea is actually to get into the tabernacle, you should be royal, or you should be without sin, or that there needs to be a sacrifice for you, and also that you need to be holy, you need to follow these commands. So this is what it means when you go through this gate, right? Everything else is white, and then you go through this purple gate, and it's like, wow, this is precious. Not anyone should be able to enter into this place. Of course, when you get past there, then suddenly you see a much larger kind of purple door. The other thing is that you have only one way in here. There's no other way to get to worship in this place. There's no other way to God, actually. It's why Jesus says in John 10:9, right, I am the gate, or I am the door. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then when you think about this, you have purple, blue, and scarlet, and this is your only way in, that there must have been someone to open and make a way for this. And you start saying, oh, that's just coincidence, just coincidence. Pretty cool one, though, if you got to say to me. There's other places where he says in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What you have here is still, this is not a huge gate. They didn't make the whole wall. purple, but they're saying like the only way to get to knowing God is through Christ or through someone who is royal, who has that power and authority, someone who is perfect in their commands, but someone who is able to pay that sacrifice for you so that you can come in. All right, so let's move on. The next slide should have a verse. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10:9. Next, we'll kind of move in. So now you're kind of moving into the place. I'm going to walk like, ooh, look at that. Yeah, I practiced that all night, practiced the walking part. What we have here is the altar, the bronze altar, or the brazen altar is the other kind of name for it. You can kind of see it's kind of this ramp or this kind of mound that's on. All right, so let's go to the next slide, and here's a slightly clearer picture of it. So it's really interesting because when they're talking about this in the Bible in Exodus chapter 27, so the reason I throw out the verses, if you have your Bible, you kind of flip to and say, like, oh, I'm going to look at this myself and see how it lines up. It's actually made of wood. It's actually made of acacia wood. So acacia wood being this very strong wood, this very good wood. Now, if you were going to build something that was on fire, would you use wood? Not a very good idea, is it? So what they do with this wood is they actually are told to coat it in bronze. And then actually they build a bronze grate. So actually it's hollow. It's hollow in the middle, and they put all the fire there. And there's this bronze grate here. And then this this is bronze, and it's wood in the middle inside it. So it's not just like one solid unibody construction piece of bronze, but rather it's wood. Interesting is because bronze is another thing that we think of for Christ. When we think of the feet of Christ being bronze, in Revelation they have this picture of him whose feet is bronze. Bronze being this idea that it's strong and stable, and the king who is to come has those kind of feet of bronze. Wood, on the other hand, has always represented humanity or the temper, the frailness of humanity. And that's why the ark was built of wood, actually. It's the idea that all humanity was kind of saved in this. So check that out, right? So you have this wood box that is covered with bronze so that it won't burn, so that it won't be consumed by the fire. But the only thing that is good enough for the grate has to be bronze itself. So the sacrifice has to be on that itself. And you suddenly have this idea, wow, that's pretty cool how the symbolism works out. Now, these things, they always kind of scare me. Horns kind of scare me for some reason, unless they're like trumpets or trombones, because I guess I'm always associating them with the devil. But horns has traditionally been symbolic of power, this idea of power. And so what would happen with the sacrifice is they would have to take an animal and they would sacrifice it. And the first thing to do is actually, there's been a big controversy about this lately, too, about in terms of halal meat. Yeah, and whether the blood's been drained properly and stuff like that. It's interesting because Muslim and the Jewish people have the same idea where the blood needs to be drained from it, because the idea is that the blood is life. So what they do is they slit the throat of the animal. All right, this is... So the blood comes out of the animal. Josh is like, yeah? Tell me. All right, so this is a PG-13. Certificate 15. Anyways, so somehow the blood comes out of the animal. If you want, you can ask your parents how an abattoir works. The blood comes out of the animal, and then what they do is, yeah, Terrence is like, yeah, YouTube tonight. They take the blood, and then from the sacrifice, they actually take some of that blood and they put it on the horns. And the idea is a symbol that the blood was shed, and the power is on. You know, on Christ, on the sacrifice here will be put there. And then they put the animal on the altar and then they burn it completely. The next slide is the offering that they talk about most that comes in is the... actually, let's go back one slide. They look the same. That's probably why you skip. Actually, you can leave it here. It doesn't matter. Never mind. It's a sin offering, and the atonement is there. So in Leviticus 17:11, when they start talking about all the offerings and the kind of offerings they have, the sin offering says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." In other words, this sacrifice and that blood that is shed, that takes your place. That's what pays for your sins and your wrongdoing. Now, for us, we're like, I don't get this, a lot of animals. Let's break it down a little bit. So for the cultures back then, it was very common to sacrifice your children or your, not just your animals, or your family members, and you would shed that blood in replacement. So that's why baby sacrifice was very common back then. And so what you would do is you would have a mother who had just given birth, and they would take that baby to the altar, and they would do the same thing where they would kill it and put it on the altar. And you would hear the screams of a baby being killed. Yeah, sorry, I forgot the children are here. But this is where you understand actually God's grace being something amazing. So actually when the Jewish people were coming, God never says, you know, bring your best child to sacrifice morning, but rather says just bring this animal and that will be the representation of it. And so for the Jewish people, and they're coming to the temple, and the Israelites, they're not even a nation here. You can't even really call them Jewish because they're still coming into their identity. They're bringing this animal, and in that they're like, that should be me dying on that. There's no reason I should come. That should be my child. That should be my son. That should be someone in my family that I am sacrificing. But instead, God in his amazing grace and goodness will take this in my place. And you begin to understand, wow, well, that is pretty rich. That is pretty powerful. And he comes in and they bring this animal. And you have to see, for us, we just imagine it happening once. This scene gets pretty bloody and pretty smelly pretty fast because we're talking about thousands of people who have to go through this ceremony. And you have this understanding, wow, this is a big cost. Actually, God is not someone to be joked around with. This is something precious. And you understand this is the whole community that comes together and shares in this. It's the offering that they're giving in place. It's something that we miss out on now because when we come to church, everything's, you know, pretty clean. We like the place to be like really clean and it's been very sterilized. But back then it's like, okay, now's the next family that comes up. And we understand that actually our lives are precious and the cost is great, but God himself is good. We have this understanding that actually when Jesus comes that he kind of takes that place. He becomes a sacrifice for us. Now, it's intense because when we're not a Christian or we're not from a religious background, we think and we hear the story and think this is just bizarre. Why would God want animals to be killed for us? This just seems so crazy, so barbaric. And it's the idea of actually, if God is perfect and he's pure and he's holy, and only something perfect can come into his presence, you have to say, well, if there's anything bad in you, there needs to be punishment. There needs to be judgment for that. If we're criminals, how can we make up for what we've done wrong? Just say sorry? Maybe. But what if you killed someone's daughter or killed someone's son? How would you be allowed to be made right? That can only be done if someone who has been hurt says, you're forgiven. On God's level, it's greater than that, actually. See, God is totally pure and totally perfect. He can't have any flaw in us to come before him. And so this sacrifice is this idea of saying, this life is given in exchange for your life. And because this life is given, you are now atoned for. In other words, you've been paid for. You're allowed to come towards me. And that's where we come to the next thing. So after this is the... So after what would happen is the priest would sacrifice all these animals and then they'd walk down and only the priest would come to the next place, which is the, it's called the bronze basin or the laver. And they would come here and the priest would come and they would wash their hands. So only the priest would wash their hands. What's kind of amazing is that we become that royal priesthood. So if you imagine you were out there and all the people were kind of gathered and watching, you would see the priest at the end finish and walk towards here and wash their hands. When Jesus comes along and he changes things, he says, actually, but now we are the royal priesthood. It means now we have the authority and the right to move just past the sacrifice, but actually to come to a place where our hands are cleansed. The hands actually just representing, well, they're actually supposed to wash their hands and their feet. It actually represents that you're sanctified, that you've been made right, you're made holy. Now that's something really rich and really precious, actually. Imagine your whole life you've always been set up. You're like, you know, actually God's too good. I can't really come to him. Or this person is too precious or too powerful, I'm not allowed to approach them. And one day it says, you know, actually it's okay now. You can come forward, you can go to the next step. The door's open for you. I remember when I was 16 and I first got baptized and I got to have communion. And I remember the first time you have communion, it's like, oh, it's kind of exciting, kind of special. And the thoughts that go through your head are like, oh, I hope I don't spill it. I wonder what this tastes like. And then you eat it. In fact, we had like these little wafers that tasted like styrofoam. And I was like, oh, this is not as tasty as I thought. But it was the idea that, wow, I'm allowed to do something I previously wasn't allowed to do. Something good, but now I can actually go ahead and do it. And this is what's happening here is actually, you know, actually they used to see that you could only be a priest to come here. And Jesus is saying, but actually now you can come forward to the next step and wash your hand and wash your hands in this basin and be cleansed. The next picture has another picture of kind of what it looks like. The interesting about the bronze basins, this is something they don't give a lot of instructions about. They don't say, like, you must make it so high and so thin. They just say, make a bronze basin. And I think it's because it was just to be made just like any other sort of basin that they're familiar with. In the sense that the power is not in the basin, but the idea is that it's God that sanctifies. It's that water that purifies us. And that same representation of understanding Jesus being that water of life that, you know, cleanses us. It's in Exodus 30, if you're interested. The Lord said to Moses, you shall make a basin of bronze with a stand of bronze for washing. And then he says, you should put it in between the tent of meeting and the altar. So again, there's this idea of your procession. So after the sacrifice and after all that blood and smoke, you come to this place and suddenly you're cleansed and you're washed. And you're like, now I can approach the throne. Why is that? Because a life has been given in my place and because I've now been washed and made holy. Okay, let's continue walking through this. The bronze laver, Jesus cleanses us and we are cleansed and being sanctified. So now we come to the next thing, and you can start seeing it already. There's a curtain in the front. And this place they would call the holy place. And this is the most holy place, the holiest of holies, right? So that's the inner place. And in here, only the priest could go inside. And inside this section, no one could go inside. So everyone else is on the outside, and they're like, well, they know what happens in there, but they've never really been inside. And so there's this idea that this place is really special, sacred. That's something we don't get a lot now of, the idea of something sacred, or something precious. We open our Christmas gifts early. We have sex before marriage. What's sacred anymore, right? Nothing's special. But when you start imagining actually that this was something they knew was precious, was pure, was holy, not everyone can go inside. One of the things that I think I can kind of relate to, so my wife's been trying to watch MasterChef, and I was watching it, which is one of the shows I can watch without getting really irritated. Not like Eurovision. You're like, I'm trying to grow some. Just if you didn't watch it, you didn't miss out. And I wasn't watching it. I was working on my sermon, but somehow my wife turned to that channel. Anyways, MasterChef. And this week's been like the semifinals week or something like that, right? And they're cooking. And I remember they had all these chefs, and they were cooking for these historians. And these historians, like two of them for some reason, owned a castle. And as I watched them sit down and the food was being served to them, I got really upset. I got really angry. And I thought, the distribution of wealth in this country is totally out of sync. Like, these guys, like, why do they get to have, why do they live in a castle? Why do they get to have this extra special food served to them? What makes them so special? And I start getting really angry, thinking, like, see, this money, like, what? Who are these people? This money, maybe we could use that to help. Because I've been thinking about starvation a lot, and I start thinking, like, there's no reason anyone in this world should die of hunger. It's just, yeah, so, okay, my brain's kind of crazy. So I was watching that. I thought to myself, but actually there's something special there. They got chosen. They were picked to somehow be allowed to have this special meal served to them. And I thought, wow, that is actually special. If I was invited to that and I was only four people out of, like, you know, the millions in the UK, I would understand, well, that is a special place. And this is something that's happening for them. But this special place, they understand, for them, this is where they can actually come and meet God. It's like getting an invitation to meet the president or someone like that, where no one cares about those people anymore. To meet the tax evaders, take that. So let's say something like that. So you go in and you get to go into this place and see it. Now inside this place is, and this is where it gets really awesome, because God is not like any other God that was around in this time. Like, if you go to a temple or a Buddhist temple or a Hindu temple, when you go inside, what's the biggest thing you see there? You see a giant idol or a creation that man made of some sort of whatever thing they're going to worship, right? And the bigger the Buddha, the more powerful it is. Everyone wants to go see the biggest Buddha. You want to always go there, take a picture of it, and see where he lives, which is normally in a house that has the doors are always open. So everyone can always come and see him. But in here, there's no idol. There's no picture of God. There's no model of him. But what's in here? I'll tell you what's in here. Candles. This is called an altar of incense, so something, you know, really smelly. And this is called the table of his presence, or the table of his shewbread. Shewbread meaning presence. And on that presence, on this table, there's some cups, and then there's 12 pieces of bread, one for each tribe. So six, and he says, lay them out six in a row. Now, if you walked into this room and you came and you saw candles, a table full of food, and something smelly that smells really nice, what would you think? Romantic dinner date, exactly, right? If you broke it down, there's candles, there's food, and then there's something that smells nice. But there's no idol. And we say romantic dinner date, and sure, that's Western culture, but actually what God is setting out as a precedence is you come in here and you share with me. I am so holy and so pure, but I want to know you, and I want to be in relationship with you. This is a mind-blowing concept because no other gods roll like this because they're not real. Unless you're a real God, you know, they don't have a relationship with you. But a real God who is so perfect and pure, who says, now you can approach me, and this is what it means when you approach me. I welcome you in, and I share this with you. For the priests, they were actually allowed to eat that bread. So on the Sabbath, they would eat the bread. How crazy is that? Like, even in the Chinese cultures, you put those oranges in front of the Jade Empress, and then you don't really eat it later, right? You've given it to them. That's their spirit food. But God is saying, no, come, and we share this together. Wow, that is deep. That is intense. Let's move in. Let's look a little bit closer at one of these things. Look at the candle. The golden lampstand is what it's called. So in Exodus 25, they talk about it and say, you should make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be made of one piece with it. So it is a unibody construction, but not via extrusion. So they hammer it out, and they say actually what it's going to look like in verse 34, and on the lampstand itself, there should be four cups made like almond blossoms, which I think is really weird. Like, oh, so God, you've given a specific type of flour to be made to make into these things. Why almond? Why almond blossoms? So the idea is actually almond in Hebrew means the awakening one. So the word in Hebrew means awakening one. Because the almond tree was the first tree to wake up from the sleep of winter and blossom. It's the first blossom in spring. Now think about that. This lampstand, actually what God is saying is this is a representative of the first blossom of springtime coming, of new life. And I want you to light this, seven being this idea that that's that perfect number. This light lampstand is the idea of actually Jesus, right? He being the light of the world. Because actually, in that holy place, it's actually all dark. There's no light in there except for that lampstand. There's nothing else. You can't see because it's all covered. Everything's dark. There's no windows. And so this lampstand is the only thing that gives light in that place. And when you go inside, you understand there's nothing that makes it clear that, like, this is the light. Without this light, I see nothing. Without light, I don't have this fellowship. And Jesus being like, he comes at the right time. He is that first blossom of spring. He's the one that ends winter and brings us into this new place. And so we have this amazing light that brings you into that place. He says in John 8, right? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And John 12 says, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Moving on, we have the table of the bread or the table of the showbread or the table of the bread of his presence. And this doesn't show the, it also says to me like cups and stuff like that. And some people think it's not, it says rows. They're not sure if it's stacked up or if it's all lined out like a dinner party or something like that. Oh, by the way, so you know these poles, so these always have these poles and these rings. He says to make these rings and these poles because this was holy and you weren't supposed to touch it. It was a powerful symbol of the idea like, look, God is so pure and so holy. Anything he makes holy, if you touch it, you would die because you're not holy. It sets out that idea that actually God and his perfection and his presence is too pure for us. And not too pure that somehow we could defile it, but so pure that if you touched it, you would die. Your sin would become so evident that it would essentially demolish you, because God's holiness is that powerful. So they had to hold these poles and carry it around. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you would say, like, oh, I get it. So it was part of this powerful representation. Of course, the ark fell one day, and then someone touched it, and then they died instantly, too. So it's a really powerful scene for God to let out and begin teaching people what it means that he is a holy God. You have to understand, before this, there was no word holy, okay? Before the burning bush, there wasn't an idea of holy. It was only when Moses was spoken to by the burning bush, just take off your shoes for where you stand as holy ground, that the idea became coming out, like what it means to be holy. And God uses this tabernacle to teach people actually what's holy. And what you begin to see is that there's separation. There's one curtain, that's the gate to come in. Then there's another curtain. And before that, you need to make a sacrifice, an altar. And beyond that other curtain, there's another curtain. It's setting very visually for them to see our God is pure. He's holy. So the table of the presence, like I said, they would bring it, and then the priest would eat it on the Sabbath, and they'd actually have it together, which, I just think that's amazing, right? You're in this place. Everything's holy. You can't even touch those tables. Everything's holy and pure. And then God says, share this bread with me on the Sabbath. Sabbath being the day of rest. The idea that actually there will be a time when we are no longer bound by work, but we will be in eternal rest, and we will have this feast with God. And he's already setting that out, this idea of sharing fellowship with him. And so here you have this idea where, well, I guess the priest would eat it. I wonder what the conversations are like in that place. Are they full of fear? Are they full of joy? And then I wonder, what does God desire? Does he want them to be afraid, or does he want them to be joyful? It's hard, right? Because you see there's all these rules and laws, and you're afraid, like, well, I don't want to make a mistake. But at the same time, you have the sense of, but God has invited us to this place to share with him. And that's the same question when we come to worship in our church. Is it just out of fear, or is actually there's a joy there that we are sharing with the Holy One in this meal? So next off, we have then the golden altar of incense. So for some reason, this is the really... In this picture, it's the really Chinese gold, not the Western gold. So it's like super yellow. So the altar of incense, actually, they're supposed to have this burning in the morning and evening. So essentially, it's going around the clock. And the idea of the incense always being this fragrance that is pleasing to God, but it also always represents sort of prayer, constant sort of praying to God. Now, for the people of Israel, understanding that there is this altar that is constantly burning to God is this idea that actually we are always being ministered to by God. In other words, there's prayers that are always going up to God. It's funny because Jesus says the same thing, right? In Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. In Psalm 141:2, it says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. It's the idea that actually God himself is interceding for us, that there is this prayer that's going out there 24 hours a day. The challenge for us is also this idea, like, well, what does that mean to be praying constantly, right? I mean, that's what Paul says, pray without ceasing. Continual sort of prayer. So then when we go back to seeing the whole holy place together, you have this understanding, when you walk into this place, it must smell powerfully of the aroma of incense, but the idea that actually, wow, this place is special, that there's this greater connection with God through these sort of incense prayers, that there's this food here for us to share with, that there's this light here. And then there's that curtain. To the next slide, it's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And they're not allowed to go in there, actually. So there's this curtain here that blocks it. And actually, if you want to know, this is a perfect cube. So Steve Jobs would like it. But it was a perfect cube. And inside here is the Ark of the Covenant. And every time I see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, the song in Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, always comes on. And that's always what I hear. And then do you guys know what I'm talking about? Na, na, na. No. Okay, anyways, fine. Thanks, Clement. You were not even born when that was out. Actually, that movie really scared me. Okay, let's zoom in. Let me just do this. That didn't work. But someone got a message. Oh, it didn't do it. Oh, how embarrassing. Oh, did not check my... I should have looked at my next slide. Don't do it again, because it just makes me look bad, Sam. I'll just do this. Did I? There you go. Sir wiped it. These aren't the droids you're looking for. So it's interesting, because when I was looking into this, right, so this is the Ark of the Covenant. This part's actually called the Ark, and the thing on the top is called the Seat of Mercy. It's not, because we always think, oh, this is the Ark, and then you read about the Seat of Mercy, and you imagine looking for a chair, but there's no chair. This is the Seat of Mercy. And these are two cherubims that face each other. This is so awesome. I can't even tell you how cool this is, because there's no idol of God at all. There's these two cherubims, and they face each other, the idea being that God is so holy that they can't even look at them. These are things constant. Something is always worshiping God constantly. And then God says, I sit on the seat of mercy where I will judge and have fellowship with you. Mind-blowing. You have to understand, there is no concept of not seeing a God yet knowing that he's there. And yet here is God saying, I'm going to make this thing and there's not going to be a model of me. You won't see what he looks like because it's not about the physical picture of me, but about my presence. And this idea that actually that is where God is dwelling, is staying. And this is phenomenal. There is no comparison to this with any kind of religion back then. And even modern day, it's only started to creep in more that somehow you communicate with a God far away. But this is brilliant. This is fantastic. So the Seat of Mercy. So you guys know what's actually in the Ark of the Covenant? All right, the Ten Commandments. We know that from Raiders of the Lost Ark. What else is in there? Anybody know? Staff of Aaron. Very good. Staff of Aaron. And what else? Manna, the jar of manna, right? So inside there, you've got the jar of manna, a staff of Aaron, and the Ten Commandments. Staff of Aaron was what happened was God said, okay, look, Aaron's going to be, Moses, Aaron's going to be in charge of these things. And then people said, no, why does Aaron get to be it? It's typical people, right? Like, why does Aaron get to be chosen? I don't think that's right. And then God says, okay, let's do this then. Throw down your staffs, and the one that buds is going to be the one that is chosen by me. In other words, this is a sign of rebellion. People don't trust God. And God says, okay, fine, well, I'll show you. And then they throw down Aaron's staff, starts to bud. And they're like, oh, that's the one. So they put this in there. Why do they put that in the thing? One, it's a reminder. It's a reminder of God's power. But the other thing is actually that God's authority. God's the one who chooses. God's the one who decides these things. So that's the first thing in there. The other thing in the manna, what's manna? Manna is the bread from heaven. That people are like, we're starving. Moses, why'd you bring us out here to die? And Moses says, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. And God says, I'm going to send bread, and it's going to be magic bread. And they're able to keep it inside this jar, and they put it inside there. What's that about? That's about also people not trusting God, not believing that God will provide, and yet God demonstrating his power and saying, you can trust me, I am the provider. The last one is the Ten Commandments. What's the Ten Commandments about? Knowing what's the right way to live, about his laws. And on this is also put inside. So inside this, you have a sign of God's authority, a sign of God's holiness through his commandment, what's right, and a sign of God's provision. And it's put inside this box, and God sits on top of it. In other words, God says, I am the one who owns all these things. I am the one who commands all these things. I am the one who is over all of this in your life. Now, what you imagine is, if you had to come to that, Let's say there was God there, and you saw him. You come and God said, "So, Bert, why do you think you should be allowed to go to heaven?" And I'll say, "You know, I've been a good guy." And then God says, "Oh yeah, let's open up this box here. I'll open up the ark," and he pulls out the Ten Commandments. And says, "So, you think have you always done all the? Have you never told a lie?" And like, oh, and then God pulls out that staff of Aaron, and he says, "Oh, so have you ever doubted my authority?" And oh. And then he pulls out the jar of manna and says, oh, have you ever doubted whether or not I would provide for you? And I said, I guess so, since I just, you know, trust, I you know, download movies illegally because I don't trust you, your money. And then you start to realize, wow, actually, in this box are all the ways God could judge us. And we could be totally screwed. There's no way we should be allowed to come before God. But that seat that's on top, called the seat of mercy. Mercy being the person in power has the right to say, I let you go. And this is the amazing thing. That box is sealed up, and Jesus sits on top of this. His presence, right? It's the idea that actually from there that I will judge. And the only reason you can come into that place, into the Holy of Holies, is if you say, actually, Jesus, you are the only way, you are the only truth, you're the only light, you're the only one who has paid for my sins, and without you, I have nothing. There is no reason why I should be allowed to do this, to come into your presence. For everyone else, if they don't know who Jesus is, they'll come and they'll be like, how about all these things? And said, well, why do you know who I am? Do you even believe me? And say, well, I don't believe you. If you don't believe me, then you are under this condemnation. You're under these rules because that is the truth that I've laid out from the beginning. It's amazing because there's this idea that actually in the holiest of holy places, God's throne is this ark. And that's where he is. Now, let's go to the next slide. So what's really cool, so what would happen actually is the Israelites, you know, also just in case you've always wondered, I've always thought, well, wait, so this is a temporary thing, right? So they'd build this and then they'd pack it up and go. How did that happen? If you look in Numbers, God actually explains how to pack it up. Isn't that pretty cool? There's like IKEA instructions for how to build it and put it back, except it doesn't have people, it's just written out. And then they actually have a picture of how you carry it and how it's taken through the wilderness in this procession. It looks like seven long-haul vans, actually. It's really interesting. It's just pulled by oxen. Like, wow, God, this is pretty cool. I did not know that this was in the Old Testament because I just fall asleep every time I'm reading through those parts. So what would happen is they'd set up this tent. They were being led by this cloud or this pillar by fire by night, and they always knew that that was the presence of God. And when they come to a place and they'd set up this tabernacle and they build it all together, and then the presence of God would come and rest inside and dwell inside it. And this pillar of fire, which we also already are like, how does that even work? Nobody knows because it's not even real fire because it goes inside the tent as well and nothing burns up. And like, what is that? How is that possible? Because it's not fire as we think of fire. It's the same way that the burning bush didn't burn up. It's that pure holiness of God, this perfection of him, that power. There's no real word to kind of describe it, so you just have to say fire because it kind of looks like fire, but it doesn't consume it. And so what happens is they come in here and then when Jesus comes, everything kind of changes. So what's one of the things that's said in the book of John? The word was made flesh, and it came and dwelt among us, lived among us. And there's the idea of the Shekinah presence, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of God, coming and dwelling with his people. And basically, Jesus is the glory of God made human to dwell with us, to be with us. So let's break this down and imagine how fantastic this is. So you have Passover, and Jesus is there with his disciples in the upper room, and he takes this bread and he breaks and he gives it to them. You know what that's like? That's like in the tabernacle. They're sitting around this table and there's 12 pieces of bread. Oh, what a coincidence, 12 disciples. Oh, how did that work out? And he breaks this bread and he shares it with them. There's a sense of actually Jesus is having fellowship with me right now in person. I have the right to be in his presence, to share in this. And I love the fact that it's in this upper room, this kind of closed off place, this sort of place that's somewhat sacred, but they don't even realize how beautiful and how precious this is. Before Jesus goes off further, and you know where his most holy place ends up being? The tomb. The place where there is no one else, but that's where he is. As judgment for us, placed there. It's amazing. You understand actually what Jesus has done for us, how he's taken through this whole tabernacle journey for us, right? He's the altar. He's on the altar. He's the sacrifice. Then he's pierced aside and blood and water flows. Then he's taken and put into a tomb. You have all these elements, all these pictures of what happens during that Passion Week and in Jesus' life reflected in this tabernacle, and you have this understanding that there is something powerful and something deep in that. It's not something that just coincidentally, something thousands of years before Jesus somehow ends up reflecting his life perfectly. And then when Jesus resurrects from the grave, when somebody conquers this, what happens? That curtain in the temple, which was a representation of this tabernacle curtain, is torn from top to bottom. In other words, only God could tear it, right? How did they get torn from top to bottom? Which is crazy, because if you imagine all the Pharisees inside that temple at the time, they're like, oh my gosh, what's happened? It's all torn now. The most holy place there'd be like this, oh my gosh, don't look, we're going to die. I don't, how are we going to put that back up? That's the most holy place. I tell you, they would probably run out of there because they're not sure. This whole time, the glory of God's supposed to be in there. But what God is saying, actually, the glory of God's not been in there because you're not even following who I am. But now because of Jesus, that glory of God is with us. Right? Because we become the temple. We are the temple of God. His spirit comes and dwells among us. His Shekinah glory dwells with us. Do you understand how amazing and how precious that is? You, that pillar of cloud that used to be in the desert, that used to go into the tabernacle, that life comes into you, into us as his church, into his people. We have that intimacy, that closeness with God. When you start thinking like that, when you start thinking, wow, the most holy one dwells in me, I tell you, you stop thinking about like, oh, should I do that thing which I know is wrong? Should I live this way? Because you're like, oh my gosh, I have the amazing glory of God in my life. Why would I want to do anything else? For us, actually, it begins to be that question. God, actually, show me what it means to have that worship, that Shekinah glory in my life, to see myself as your temple, your holy place. Let's jump ahead to, this does a zoom out thing. Woo, so you get to see the whole thing, and then zoom out again. There's some passages. This is the Exodus passage, which talks about the cloud. But next one. In 2 Corinthians, it actually says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right, how rich is that, that his dwelling is with us. We are his people. We are the temple of God. Moving on, in Hebrews 10:19, and Hebrews is really cool because Hebrew breaks down almost everything Jewish in the old part and helps explain what it means to us. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, that's the whole of the tabernacle summed up in one sentence, right? But this idea that actually we can now draw near to God. And it's hard for us because I tell you, we know we are sinful. We know we are broken people. And yet God says, your hearts have been sprinkled by my blood and my water, and I welcome you to draw close to me. Finally, in Ezekiel 37:26-27, it says, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And how awesome is that, right? We are a sanctuary. We are this place of worship for God. We, the church, are the body of Christ and therefore constitute the temple in which God is pleased to dwell. The Shekinah of God, you know, abides permanently and powerfully in us through the Holy Spirit. The last slide is this idea that we are holy vessels, atoned for and cleansed by Christ, proclaimed holy, a dwelling place for the Spirit, and we are now reunited with the Father. This idea that actually God dwells with his church, we his people. He's the cornerstone, and he's the one who is our new heart. Shall we pray before we come to a time of communion? You know, Father, how amazing is it the way you work? The way you knit all these things together, even before we even knew who Jesus was, you were trying to point the way to you, to set out the fact that actually you are holy and you're pure and that not anyone can just approach you, and yet through the sacrifice, we can come to you. Lord, I just pray that you teach us what it means that we are now your temple of worship. How wonderful and how intimate it is that we can not just acknowledge you, but that we can fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray that today, actually, as we are worshiping and here we are in your presence, Lord, let your spirit really draw us into this place of fellowship with you, that we sit with you around that table of the presence of the Lord and share bread with you, that you will speak your words of comfort, of hope, of life, of joy, of teaching, of all these things, so that we can just say, you know, God, it is so wonderful to know you, to dwell in your presence, Lord. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.